Turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 13, but we want to consider verses 6 through to 13 in particular. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then our text. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. Then Jehovah God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And Jehovah God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, as we said this morning, as we look at the world around us, there is no question that the world is a wonderful creation. Or some would dispute that it's created, but the world as it is wonderful in many ways. There is beauty, and there is riches, and there is provision for man in the world that we live in. But there is no doubt that there is something profoundly wrong with the world. I mean, our law courts proclaim that fact every day. The fact that we need a police force, and we need them. The fact that we need a military to defend our borders, and we need them. Even though some people are so gullible as to think that we don't. These things proclaim to us that there is something drastically wrong with humanity, not just in the animal kingdom or in the world or the earth as it is. And we know if we understand something of ourselves that there is something deeply wrong within us. The pride, the envy, the godlessness, the lack of obedience to the law of God, all these proclaim every day to us that there is something wrong, not only in the world, but with humanity. There are many theories regarding our existence. There are some who would insist that the world just spontaneously came into being. There are some who would go so far as to say there is no such thing as absolute morality. It's simply our consciousness or our construct. We construct it as a society. And there are some people who foolishly think that we are advancing and evolving from time to time. And of course, it's absolutely wrong. I mean, we are advancing technologically. But of course, when it comes to the things that really matter, in matters of faithfulness and loyalty and love and the moral situation of the world, of course, things are going from bad to worse, except where there is the intervention of God through the gospel. Now, in Genesis 3, we have the biblical teaching about what is wrong with the world. It is what the Bible calls sin. And here in these few verses, verses 6 to 12 in particular, we have the biblical version of what is wrong with us, our world. And it's good to remember that because we're so inundated with the doctrine that comes through the media and through our literature and through the movies to say that what is wrong with the world is not our own sinfulness, even trying to eradicate the idea of evil. And so the Bible gives us, the Lord gives us, in the very opening chapters of this book of God, so that we might understand our own situation and that of our world. And it all begins by the siren call and seduction to sin by this evil being that is masquerading as a serpent. It's his mask in this particular, and the first introduction of him to us, which then leads to the process of disobedience and sinning. And of course, the disobedience is a process. It comes through the seductive call of Satan. But you notice that the first thing that Eve does, and Adam does the same, but he approaches Eve, and what she does is she begins to entertain and to exchange the truth of God for a lie as she engages with Satan, or the serpent, or the devil. In verse 1, the devil speaks to Eve in her opening contact with him about the meanness of God. You notice how he puts it in verse 1. Has God indeed said? So first of all, puts doubt in the woman's mind. And then he says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he's alluding to the lack of generosity in the God who created them. And of course, you're all familiar with chapter 2, God created, but chapter 1, God created a wonderful world. Everything in it was good. And then God creates a special place in this creation for man. And he says to him that every tree is for food, except for one. And Satan comes and he casts aspersions on the goodness and the generosity of God. First, aspersions on the very word of God, and then on the goodness of God. Why? Has he kept one tree from you? And the woman entertains it, as does Adam when she speaks to him about it. And then secondly, in verse 4, the devil flat out contradicts the word of God. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The Lord had told them in verse 17 of chapter 2, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." At least at this point, the woman should have stopped engaging with the devil and ran. Now he's gone from one degree to another. And none of this is any different in our own day. This is exactly how the devil approaches us, believers and unbelievers alike. God says one thing, and he says it will surely happen. As the devil comes to us, and we ourselves, fallen in sin, is, oh no, death is not due to sin. It's just a natural process. Well, the woman accepts this instead of being afraid, and in the fear of God, and all that is true, escaping. And then he develops it further in verse 4, verse 5. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we can't go into all the implications of that verse, because there is a sense in which he is right, a sense. It's a twisted sense, and we can't go into it this morning. But he begins to say that you will experience something that will make you like God. And so he goes from one degree to another. Says the nature of disobedience is but benefits. It's exactly what the hedonists and the pleasure sellers of our day tell us. The Lord says you shall not do certain things, and the devil and the world comes to us and tells us surely the consequences of sin will not be the same. In fact, there will be much pleasure. And of course, there is pleasures in sin, but only for a season. And then he goes so far as to deceive Eve in saying that she will be autonomous, she will be like God. She will decide what is good and what is bad. And so we are told then in verse 6, she saw She took the fruit and then she ate. She saw, she took, and she ate. Three verbs. The saw can be perceived, received, understood, and she ate. So what's gone wrong with the world? Well, it is sin, and there is a process to sin. And the whole process begins with hearing the devil's lie about God's commandments. This is what is fundamentally wrong with us. Even as believers, and even in the churches of God, you have much spoken about the love of God and the like, but there is no emphasis on the commandments of God. And even in the church of God, much goes wrong because we do not obey the clear word of God. And things become spoiled, to put it in a very understated way. And this is the nature of what happens to us. We are seduced by sin. Something that is attractive. The woman saw that it was good for food. Something that will satisfy our appetite, our longing, our desires, against the clear command of God. And of course, God had made fruit, and it made the earth in such a way so the man could plant other seeds for food in the ground. And God had given him all that. But he'd also placed boundaries. And God places boundaries upon how we satisfy our desires and our appetites. She saw, she took, and she ate. This happens to us every day, does it not? In our personal decisions. Decisions have to be made every day about our time, about our resources, about our day-to-day practices. As the people of God, and we make these personal decisions either according to the word of God or according to our own desires, against the clear word of God. Every time we hear God's word or it comes to mind, every time we hear about God's salvation, about judgment, we have to make decisions. And the devil tells us, don't worry about sin and death and judgment. Or the devil tells us about particular areas of obedience. So surely the consequences of it is not going to be that drastic. And so she gives it to her husband, to Adam, and they both eat together. And this morning we have to ask ourselves, in the face of this text, I have to ask myself and you have to ask yourself, where are you in relation to the commandments of God? Of course, I have no doubt you have accepted them in the sense of, yes, they're true. But are they the very path of life for you? Are you dallying with the devil and your own fallen heart and entertaining disobedience to the clear commands of God? That's a question we've got to ask ourselves. And then secondly, we see the consequence of sin. The immediate consequence of sin is that their eyes were opened. In some real sense, they came to know evil, and disobedience in their own being. They lost their innocence to evil. And you know this by experience yourself. When at first we begin to commit a certain kind of sin, it might have to do with your reading or your viewing. You know, when you cross the line, the very first time we become aware of things that we have never been aware of before, their eyes were open, they never indulged in sin. I mean, this is what happens in addiction. But it's also exactly the same thing with sin. Shakespeare has said those marvelous and almost immortal words, "When we first practice to deceive." I don't know when was the first time I lied to deceive someone. There are some things I remember which were clearly forbidden by my parents, and I crossed the line. And you begin to realize, and it plays upon your soul, but as you do it more and more, you become more and more callous to it. And now you've become wise in doing that which is forbidden. That was their first consequence. And of course, these first two beings of God's creation knew it acutely. We are born in sin, as David puts it. "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we are born far down the line. Our insensitivity to sin is far more callous. And so the consequence of sin is not only an awareness to sin, but it makes us wise in sin. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? "Be wise in doing that which is good, but be innocent as the dove in things that are evil," or things that relate to disobedience. And even as believers, all of us know there are areas in our lives where our eyes have been opened and we have continued in practices that are not acceptable to God. The second effect of sin is that they felt that they were naked. Now, what does naked mean? Naked means exposed before God. They felt defenseless before God. They felt weakened before God. They felt stripped of the righteousness in which God had created them. They felt humiliated. That's exactly what it means. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, "If you commit sin to the children of Israel, if you disobey me," verse 48 of chapter 28, Deuteronomy says this, "if you do this, you shall serve your enemies, whom Jehovah will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything." That's what it means. You'll be exposed. You'll be in need. You'll be weak and humiliated before God. It's exactly how the New Testament puts it. You're all aware of it, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom you must give account. And of course, most of you know verse 12, the verse that comes before Hebrews 4:13. It's to do with the word of God being sharp and piercing like a two-edged sword. The laws of God, the commands of God, the word of God, as it examines us, we're open and naked before God. And thirdly, verse 8, they're frightened by the presence of God. This fear is not the godly fear that the Bible talks about that is required of God's people. This is, of course, explained by the very words and actions, what sort of fear it is. It's a fear that causes you to run from God, to hide from God, to want nothing to do with God. You say this is what happens with sin. The consequences of sin are drastic. Sin is sold by the devil and the world and by our own hearts, certain kinds of sins, not all sins. You understand that, of course. You're not attracted to every sin. But there are some sins that are especially attractive to you and to me. And these sins are sold to us by the devil and the world and by our own fallen heart in very attractive terms. Surely, it's not going to cost that much, even though the Bible forbids it. God himself forbids it. And it presents itself to us in attractive ways. It's exactly how the devil tempted the Lord Jesus when he was upon the earth. You remember? He showed him, he took him to a high place and showed him all the glories of the world, all the pleasures of the world. That's exactly what the devil does to us. And that's exactly what our own evil hearts perceive when sin is dangled before us. He never showed him all the sin-wrecked lives. I show the alcoholic begins with the buzz he gets. But of course, there are lives that are wrecked by those who cannot live without alcohol. The same thing with the adulterer and the hedonist and the power monger. Show all the attractiveness of it. And the devil showed the Lord Jesus the glories of the kingdoms, but the inequality, the wretchedness, the jealousy, the envy, the murder, the gross consequences of sin are hidden. And wrapped up in sin, however small the first step might be, is all the evil of sin. There is death and devastation and degradation in sin. You see that in even what they call love. People say they have fallen in love, they divorce the one who they should be committed to. And you see the devastation on the children, the family at large, and the society at large. You can see it even today. Because they think that God's commands about genuine devotion and commitment and divorce is something that we can easily break. Surely, it will not bring devastation, the devil tells us. So sin spoils everything and it has dire consequences. Sin takes us farther than we ever planned to go. And it will take us to the pit of hell if we continue in it. Now we want to be careful when we look at sin. See, the Bible distinguishes between sin with a high hand, deliberate, willful, unrepentant sin. No repentance. Just continue in the same way. We know the commands of God. We know where we are going wrong. And we continue in that path. And what are the commandments of God? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, but it's the whole of the Word of God. God commands us from beginning to end. And there is a willful disobedience, a disinterest, a callousness. Oh, if you're like this, it's a very dangerous place to be in. And believers can be in this particular kind of state. We know it. We have it in the lives of the people of God. We have it in Samson. We have it in Hezekiah for a time. But there is also sin out of weakness, as we saw in Joshua 15 to 17, or Romans 7. We want to obey, but we trip up. But you see, that's not unrepentant sin. And that kind of life is struggling and seeking God and turning from sin, which is repentance, and turning to God. So we don't want to miss the difference. Nevertheless, it is important to remember that sin comes to us in attractive ways. And it reasons. It says, oh, I'm not the only one. Or it says, well, I've prayed and I receive no answer. Yes, but the Bible says, ask diligently and break up the fallow ground until you receive from the hand of God. And so here are some of the consequences of God. That's what happens to man. He runs from God. He is laid bare and weak and humbled before God. And of course, for a time, God in His mercy allows us to go this way, but there is a day coming when we will stand before God. And thirdly and lastly, but right here in the midst of sin and disobedience and the experience of the consequences of sin, there is great grace. You notice in verses 8 and 9, we're told, and they heard the sound of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or in the at the time when the breeze blew. That's what it means literally. And then in verse 9, and Jehovah called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now both these, verses 8, the first part, and verse 9, are marks of divine grace. Grace is undeserved mercy. Grace is not something that we can absolutely claim. It's something that God gives to undeserved people. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 2 again. He says, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. God comes to Adam and he does not die. It does not die immediately. It did die later. But look at what the Lord says in verse 17. In the day that you die, in the day that you sin, or eat of it, you will surely die. And so in the day that they disobey God, you see the revelation of divine grace. He doesn't kill them, but he comes according to his day-to-day practice. Instead of instant justice and death, he comes according to his day-to-day practice in faithfulness. It's the same thing with us, isn't it? We break his law, many times out of weakness, sometimes deliberately, with no intent to repent. We continue in the hardness of our hearts, and while there should be instant justice, God continues in his faithfulness to bear long with us. It's what the Apostle Peter says, in the end of the last days, which are the days we live in, people will come and say, where is the promise of Christ's coming and judgment and all that? All things proceed as they are from the beginning. He says it's not because God is slow regarding his promise, but he is long-suffering. And so here we see grace. Long-suffering is a product of his graciousness to fallen sinners. And how gracious he is to us. But then in verse 9, he not only comes, he does not abandon them. He calls out to man. This is the first word of God to fallen man. It's a word that is packed with grace, divine grace. He calls out to him. He says, Adam, where are you? This is the history of the Bible. Adam sins. God takes the initiative. He sets aside for the time being. It's not annulled. Judgment will surely come. But he's gracious. He's long-suffering. And he takes the initiative. And he comes seeking Adam. Where are you? You know this in your own experience, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. You've fallen into sin. And God comes to you through his word and by his spirit and says, where are you? He's seeking you. He hasn't taken your life for disobedience, for committing treason against the God who created and the God who is just and holy. Exactly the same thing in chapter 4. Now the sin multiplies. Cain has become a murderer. And he has no compunctions to fall down and to seek God's mercy. But God comes to Cain. And he offers him a way out. But Cain wants none of it. Nevertheless, God comes to him and spares his life. And even gives him great benefits as you see the chapter unfolding. The great civilizations flow first from Cain. They're mighty people in architecture and literature and music and metallurgy. It's all there in Genesis chapter 4. The great talented people of the world. God comes to him in grace. Goes to reject it. You go to Genesis 6, the flood. And before that, man becomes so evil that God is frustrated. To use a human term, God is never frustrated in the sense that we understand frustration. But he's speaking of himself in human terms so we understand the depth of his complaint against man whom he created. And he brings the blood. But God shows grace. to Noah. And then not long after, in the book of Genesis, we read of Babel. Now they want to plan against divine judgment. Indeed, as some people are suggesting today, space travel and occupying and inhabiting another planet before this planet burns out, whenever that's going to be. Well, it started in Genesis 11. They wanted to predict judgment from the Tower of Babel. That's what they were. They were astrology towers. And the Lord destroys their ambition, but he shows grace to Abraham. Later on, as we read in the history of the children of Israel, read the book of Judges. After all the blessings they've experienced, they come into utter sinfulness. Awful, despicable things happening among the people of God. And yet God is patient and faithful. And he takes the initiative and provides for them a new king, who leads them by and large in the ways of God. And God's final word of grace to man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to seek us. And the question is, what are you doing with that grace? Have you responded to it? Or are you continuing willfully and neglectfully without repentance and trust? My dear friend, God's word to you today is, where are you? Are you stripped and naked and bare before his eyes? One day you have to stand before him, and the consequences of sin will be carried to its just and full extent. But in the day of grace, God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, poured on him the judgment, and he becomes the robe of our righteousness, so that we don't have to be naked. And indeed, when we celebrate communion, you hear those same words. The Lord Jesus Christ takes bread and he gives it to us and he says, eat. The devil did that to Eve against the command of God, the forbidden fruit, but he gives us of his own self. Here it means believing, receiving, trusting. So my friend, where are you? This is God's word to you today and to me. But there's also God's restoring grace, isn't there? God restores us again and again. The psalmist says, in verse 3, Psalm 23, he restores my soul. It's for us believers. How often he's come and found us in a place where we've been stripped, where we've been lost and away and in darkness hiding from God. But he's sought us. He hasn't left us in the darkness. But he's come to us. He's called out to us through the conscience and by the Spirit through his word and said, where are you? And he's restored our spirits. You see the example of it, not only in the words of David, but you see it in Peter's life after he'd sworn and cursed and took flight. You see, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him in John chapter 21, and he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? He comes to him, prepares breakfast, and then he speaks to him, and he restores him. I've been reading a little book, quite beneficial and useful, and has been a blessing. Some of you might even know this man or have known him personally. He says this. In about 1955, he was a farmer And then he became a minister and served the Lord for many years. But in his youth, he says, in 1955, God began to deal with me and the backslidden state in which I had been for several years. There was first the loss of a valuable cow and her unborn calf when she broke her leg. When this happened, I felt I must be silent, believing that God was speaking to me, telling me that my idol, which the herd had become, must go. I well remember one morning when my brother and I were having a cup of tea before our early milking, I said to him, I feel now as I have not felt for years and can say, he restores my soul. So many wonderful lessons in this by a father in the faith. See, his calamity, he understood, was the providence through which God was speaking to him. And he returned after many years of backsliding, churchgoer and faithful and so on. And his brother immediately said to him, then I hope you will be soon baptized. He restores our soul. And so, let me ask this of myself and of others who are believers. Where are you this day? Are you actively seeking God, or are you in a backslidden stage? And it's perfectly possible. Indeed, it often happens that even in the pulpit you can be in a backslidden state. Are we walking in obedience to God? Are we sensitive to the things that God is teaching us from His Word? I'll close with our closing hymn, which sums up what our response should be so well. It says, hark my soul, or listen my soul. It is the Lord, it is thy Savior. Hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to you. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? O poor sinner, follow me. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. We see it in Adam's case. We see it in Peter's case, in David's case. And we've known it in our own lives. It's a deep love. We wander so often. We forget him. We're disinterested in him. He does not bring judgment upon us, but he comes to us and restores our soul. And then the last verse, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. May the Lord help us to respond to God's word. And may this be our chief complaint until we love in perfection. Amen.